Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to join you. As Connie said, unfortunately, COVID's going from person to person, and I haven't caught it yet. But who knows? Thursday's still a long way away. But let me just pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we pray that you might be present to us all. May we hear your voice and know your love, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is Pentecost, and I wonder, what does this festival mean to you? For many, Pentecost is about wearing red, and it's a celebration of the start of the church. It's something that many of us, I think, associate with Pentecostalism, that movement in 20th century Christianity, which sees the gifts of the Holy Spirit as central to revitalizing the church globally. But truth be told, I think many Anglicans aren't quite sure what to do with Pentecost. While our calendar gives us 4 weeks to think about Jesus' incarnation, and it gives us 5 weeks to consider Jesus' journey towards crucifixion, and 6 weeks to ruminate on the resurrection, we have 1 day for the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's an indicator of how much trouble the Spirit can cause in the church by making all things new. Perhaps another way of seeing the calendar is that there are 24 weeks that follow Pentecost. And in a way, this might be the season of the Spirit, when we consider our life with God and God's work within us. Now, don't worry, I don't have a 24-week series about the Holy Spirit that's coming, but we do need to remember that Pentecost is about how God creates holy tongues, holy hearts, and holy lives that can change the world. Acts 2 tells us the story of Pentecost, of a wind that blew, but it wasn't a wind, of a fire that burned, that wasn't a fire. Luke tells us about people who could speak languages that they'd never learnt, and a sermon that saw some 3,000 people baptized in 1 day. That's not your average Sunday. But there are other things we don't see in this story. Just as Easter coincides with Passover, Pentecost coincides with the Judaic festival of Shavuot. Shavuot is the celebration of the wheat harvest at the beginning of summer, otherwise known as the Festival of First Fruits. And although it was the smallest of the three biblically mandated festivals, Judaic people from all over the world, from east and west, north and south, would converge on Jerusalem and present their offerings, giving thanks to God for all the good things that they had received. If Passover recalled Israel's liberation from Egyptian slavery, then Shavuot focused attention on how the land and the covenant of Moses were gifts from God. In this way, Shavuot encouraged Judaic people to keep the law of Moses more fully. So Luke's story of wind and fire in the upper room can and should be seen against this backdrop of the Lord's appearance to Moses on Mount Sinai in smoke and flame. Exodus 19 tells us this story about how God descended upon the holy mountain while Moses went up alone. It wasn't that the people were too afraid to approach God, but rather that God did not permit anyone to come up because they would die on account of God's holiness being too much for an unholy people to bear. And yet, Luke shows us that the same Spirit that once settled upon Mount Sinai now comes down from the mountain to settle upon believers in the upper room. These holy tongues of fire would not kill or consume anyone, On the contrary, God's purity would overcome any impurity. And the joy was such that bystanders thought the disciples had been drinking since the night before. So when the Judaic people from all around the world heard the disciples praising God in their own languages, they wondered, what does this mean? Don't misunderstand this question. It's not about miracle mechanics or how people who haven't been anywhere could know dozens of different languages without being taught. The question is about what is this new work that God is doing in the life of Israel? Peter contended that the day that Israel had longed for had finally arrived. Not only was God no longer confined to a distant mountaintop, but the experience of God's holy presence was no longer confined to a single, solitary, venerated prophet from long ago. What Moses heard and saw could now be seen and heard by anyone without need of pedigree or qualifications. Indeed, as Luke shows us, human weakness, doubt, and fear would not be obstacles to God working. Don't overlook the fact that God spoke to these people in their own native languages. Now, many would have expected God to speak to the crowd in authorized Hebrew, certainly not the tongues of Gentiles who were outsiders to the covenantal promises. But language is the software that makes us, us. We understand the world and other people, and ourselves through language. If anyone's traveled across Europe, you would see this, how dialects change from one village to another, so you can always tell where someone is from by the language that they speak. Language gives us our identity. That's why First Nations people were forbidden to speak Ngunnawal or Wiradjuri. While conquerors always destroy language, what we see here in Pentecost is a loving parent speaking the heart language of God's children. At the same time, as language strengthens us, language divides us. Just think about our recent election. Red, blue, green, teal aren't just colours of political parties. They are languages that help us to see the world differently. They are languages that propose different choices for the problems that we face together. Even in the church, each tribe seems to speak its own language, whether you are Roman Catholic, Pentecostal, or Baptist. We all talk differently. Listen long enough, and someone might wonder, do we have anything in common at all? Language has deeply divided Christians for centuries. We've been divided by the meaning of words like body and blood when it comes to communion. We've hurt each other over words like headship and marriage. You might say that Christians have never been more divided about how we should speak about the teachings of Christ and the meaning of salvation. Yet on Pentecost, by speaking the language of their hearts in all their Gentile glory, God shows us that God is delighted to speak in and through us all. You might say that Pentecost is a reminder that our age and ability, our heritage, our gender, our orientation are not obstacles to God, but the vehicles through which God's holy tongue might be heard. Pentecost is not a sign for an unbelieving world, but a reminder to the church that it is the same Spirit who speaks of the same Christ to and through us all. Peter makes this plain. Men with the right pedigree and authorization would no longer be able to claim that they speak on behalf of God alone, because God's Spirit will now work in and through all. In a world that only valued the voices of old men who spoke of things that couldn't and wouldn't change, Peter now says that God will give young men visions of what yet could be. Not only that, God would use slaves to speak about freedom in Christ. Not only that, God would speak through women to bring us all the kind of change that we all so desperately need. The promises once made to Joel were now being realized on this day as ordinary people spoke prophetic words. When it came to God's presence and patience, a world that was once defined by scarcity would now be one of exuberant abundance. What had to be kept safe behind walls and curtains, rules and procedures, would now break out of the temple, out of Israel itself, to fill the whole world with a new future. God's voice would be heard, not through one person, but through everyone. And what might God say through people like this? Well, Paul gives us a glimpse. The Spirit who came with holy tongues and holy language would create holy hearts within the life of his people. If Peter spoke to people from a multitude of places, but who were all Judaic in their heritage and background, Paul would speak to Christians living in Rome from a multitude of people and places. Rome was a melting pot long before New York City. But Paul reminds everyone, Judaic and Gentile alike, that everyone has been set free through their adoption into God's family together. The implications are quite stark. They should not be seeking to impose their life language upon others, a practice that's all too familiar when slavery and subjugation define everything. The sign of holy hearts was simple. We all share the hearts that call out to God as our beloved parent. This is what it means to call God Abba. This is the intimate name that a child uses for their parent, much like we use Mum and Dad. This is not the cry of a child that's scared of angry parents who can only be placated by promises to do better. No, this is the cry of belonging that we have been brought inside and included and affirmed as siblings of Jesus. Paul calls anyone who has this heart cry joint heirs with Christ. The implications of this is quite stark. It's not leaders who get to control our access to God. It's not churches that tell you who is in and who is out. It's God, and only God, that makes you family. And once you're kin, you are in, no matter what the powerful might say. Prophets are not people who can foretell the future. They are not leaders who make everyone scared of God. Prophets are those who speak from God's heart to our hearts, letting any and all know that they belong to this wondrous family that Christ is creating. So God's holy tongue God's holy language creates holy hearts. It ignites holy lives. When we think of holy lives, we think of saints who have separated themselves from all the bad stuff of the world to live on a mountaintop without all the modern conveniences like Facebook. And so in the church, we make separate chalices for use on a Sunday, or we make people holy through ordination. But I'm not sure that's how the Spirit works. Holy lives are not those that are separate from the world, but those who are engaged with the world, where God is now the center around which everything revolves. What we see is a picture of holy lives in Jesus' response to Philip's request to see the Father. Jesus' reply is threefold. First, to look at Jesus is to see God. If you doubt what people tell you about Jesus, that's okay. Just look at what he did. He made people better. He made them whole. He set them free. He rejected no one. This is what God always does. Second, that those who follow, will do even greater things than Jesus. We might wonder, how is this possible? Who of us have ever stilled a storm or raised anyone from the dead? The greater thing is simply what Jesus commanded them to do. And it wasn't to conquer or subjugate anyone. It wasn't to plant churches. It was simply to love one another. So what great things would they do? Well, as Luke shows us, they would go on to speak and show the love of God for the world. A love that would not only welcome Judaic people from Gentile lands, but a love that would welcome an Ethiopian eunuch and a Roman centurion. It was this love that would commission Priscilla and Julia to become apostles. And this love welcomes us all. All of this is only possible because of Jesus' third promise, that the one who cares deeply about us will send the Spirit, an advocate who makes their home within each and every one of God's children. This Spirit reminds us of our identity. This Spirit teaches us our one true language, the language of God's love. So holy tongues, holy hearts, holy lives. This is the promise of Pentecost, that God speaks the language of love into our hearts, a language that we all encounter and share in and through Christ, a language that each of us will speak in our own way. Through the same Spirit, we learn that we are loved and that the world is loved also. So whether we are from the settler peoples or the First Nations, whether we are red or blue in our politics, whether our faith is traditional or progressive or Pentecostal, it is the same Spirit who speaks in and through us of the same Christ. God loves us and delights in us all. And if we can believe that, then as Jesus said, there is no limit to what God's people can and will do together. Amen.